Could please grab your Bibles. We'll be in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for this time, for your people to gather together to worship you, that we were able to do that through singing songs of praise to you. We pray that you would help us now to be attentive to your word. As we sit under the teaching of your word, may we receive it with humble hearts and allow your spirit to sanctify us by your truth. We ask that your grace would strengthen us this day, encourage us and comfort us. You know everything about each one of us. May your word minister to us now in the ways that you intend it to, that we may give you all the praise and glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." I've titled this message, God's Plan and Power. God's Plan and Power. God reveals himself and fulfills his promises to save his people through his Son, the Messiah and Lord, Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And this is what we will see in Peter's sermon. Luke has just recounted Peter and John's miraculous healing of this lame beggar. And the point is not to focus on the miracle or on the lame man or on Peter or John the apostles. The point is to see the continuing effectiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of power and authority through these apostles. Peter even says to those who were amazed at what had happened that it was not by his own power or piety, but by God's power. We observe that this miracle healing was instantaneous, complete, comprehensive, that it occurred in a direct command in the name of Jesus Christ by a true apostle of Christ, and that it was publicly acknowledged as indisputable. If you look at verses 8 through 10, chapter 3, it says, "With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." It was undeniable that a miracle occurred because this lame man is now walking and leaping and praising God. God designed miracles to confirm his messengers, to act as signs to attract attention and to point to divine truth. And what has just happened in the life of this lame man from his mother's womb, who is now in his 40s and has been seen at the temple gate day after day begging alms, is definitely attracting attention. This miracle brought about wonder and amazement, not because the people recognized and believed in the power of the name behind the healing, but because they didn't understand how that could happen and could only see it for what it was at the surface level. And so they were drawn and attracted to Peter and John instead. This would then provide the opportunity that would provoke Peter to proclaim Christ and him crucified and resurrected and ascended and his future return according to the plan and power and promises of God. This healing miracle in the name of Jesus Christ not only attracted attention, but it also points to divine truth. It anticipates and points to the promised restoration of all things, which Peter will mention in verses 19 through 21. Which will show how God's intention to bless Israel and all the nations through Abraham's seed is fulfilled through the glorification of Jesus as the servant. the suffering servant, the only servant who can save. And Peter's sermon addressed to these Jerusalem Jews reiterates the idea that things are moving toward the promised restoration of Israel, and this will lead to the blessing of the nations and the restoration of the whole created order. But not everyone who claims to be an Israelite will automatically enjoy the blessings promised in his word. Only those who call on the name of the Lord and are saved because of what Christ has done. There is still hope for Israel, but they must first understand who Jesus is. They must first understand who Jesus is. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who Jesus is? Peter proclaims to them that Jesus is God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the author or prince of life, a prophet like Moses, the Christ, the seed of Abraham, the one God raised from the dead, and the one God has glorified. Philippians 2 verses 6 through 11 says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is power and authority in his name because he is Lord over all. Lord over life, Lord over death, Lord over judgment, Lord over eternity. He is Lord over all. And during this time in the early part of church history, apostles were given the ability to perform wonders and signs to distinguish them as messengers of the Lord, and thus their message carries with it authoritative power. Apostles were used by God as part of the body of Christ to lay the foundation of the church, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And that foundation has been laid and only needs to be laid once. After the foundation of the church is laid by Christ and the apostles, the established church now carries with it the authority and power of Christ, with no further need of wonder and signs or new divine revelation. Thus, there are no more apostles and prophets, but rather evangelists and pastor teachers, Ephesians 4, verse 11. That is why the church, as we've been learning, is the beacon of hope in this world. We are entrusted with, serve with, the authority of Christ that is to be displayed through our proclamation of truth and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. We must be convinced by the power of Jesus, mediated exclusively in and through his body, the church, so that we will effectively participate in the mission of the church and be the church, which is the global institution and instrument of God and authority of hope in this world. And so we see this new body of baptized believers and their devotion to Christ after having been called out of the world to live for him. And this was clearly and visibly demonstrated through what they continually devoted themselves to and how that testified of their devotion to Christ and to one another and to making Christ known. In these verses, Peter addresses the Jerusalem Jews and makes known to them their sinful ignorance in putting to death the Messiah, so that we would know the power of the name of Jesus to save. First, we'll look at the wrong understanding. They had the wrong understanding, verses 11 and 12. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Peter is saying, don't exalt us. Don't look at us as if we're special. It wasn't because of our own power or piety that healed this lame man. You have the wrong understanding. The healed man was with Peter and John at the portico of Solomon, and all the people quickly came together to them because they were full of wonder and amazement. They were utterly astounded by what had just happened, this miracle. And so they go to Peter and John at the portico of Solomon, which is a covered area that ran the entire length of the eastern portion of the outer court of the temple, also known as the court of the Gentiles. This was the place where Jesus taught in John chapter 10, verse 23, that he is the good shepherd and that he is the Son of God. In chapter 10, verse 25 says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. The Portico of Solomon was also the location where these early Christians would meet together and gather to worship. Acts 2:46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. And Acts chapter 5, verse 12 says, they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. This was a common meeting place for these early believers at the temple. And when Peter saw this crowd coming together, he capitalized on this opportunity to proclaim Christ and to point to the one worthy of praise. He states that it wasn't by his own power or piety that made this lame man healed. And piety refers to someone of good character, refers to godliness. And Peter was making it clear that it wasn't because he was holier or because he was more spiritual that he could heal people. And the people were wanting to give credit to man rather than to God. And so Peter deflects. He redirects their attention to give them, verses 13 through 16, the right understanding. The right understanding, verses 13 through 16. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy One, holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So Peter began by correcting any misunderstanding that he or John had healed the man by their own power or piety. He now states by what power and authority that man was healed. It was on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, and the faith which comes through Jesus that healed the lame man. But how could the name of Jesus have such power? Peter will now answer that question. Peter begins with saying, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And why does he begin with the God of Abraham? This acknowledges God as Israel's God who made promises to them. This is speaking about his covenant faithfulness to Israel. God makes unconditional promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17 of land, seed, and blessing. And God promised Abraham that he would be father to a multitude of nations in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. And this promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and the church. And Jesus, the true seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. This is the seed of the woman in the promise of Genesis 3:15. And those united to him by faith are Abraham's children. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And this is why Peter will later say in verses 25 and 26 to these Jews, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He's pointing them to the time that they are living in, to the hope and promise that still remains for Israel, but also to the urgent need for them to turn and repent. God has made promises that have come to pass, and he has made promises that will come to pass, and he is faithful to keep all of his promises. And so Peter states that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, in other words, our faithful covenant-keeping God, has glorified his servant, Jesus. And the word used for servant here is of significance because it is the same word used for servant in Isaiah 53. And in particular, Isaiah chapters 49 to 53 is about the glorification of the promised servant that has been spoken about from the very beginning in Genesis. And Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 in particular depicts and predicts the suffering servant who is also the exalted servant. And when he is glorified, he alone possesses the power to heal the lame man. And so they leap, as referenced in Isaiah 35:6, and to restore Israel as well, as Isaiah predicted and prophesied. Peter is asking these Jews in Jerusalem, Do you know this Jesus? Let me give you the right understanding of who Jesus is. Verse 13, he is the one whom you delivered and disowned. In other words, denied, refused to acknowledge or recognize, disregarded in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And this is recorded for us by Luke in his gospel, chapter 23, verses 13 and 25, where it says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner, but they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And in verse 14, it says, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. The irony in these statements are remarkable. Going back to the allusion to Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11 says, in Isaiah 53, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Peter is saying, let me clarify to you what happened. Jesus is that servant. He carries all the power of God's plan. He bears that name. He was put to death by sinful men according to God's plan. He was raised from the dead by God's power. And I am an apostle witnessing to that. Therefore, I speak on his behalf and do wonders and signs in his power and authority in his name according to his will. What is amazing is that this was a part of God's plan. And he's letting them know that they killed the holy and righteous one. In other words, Peter says, you fulfilled that prophecy. Now Jesus is exalted. Isaiah 52:13 says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. God has glorified his servant, Jesus. God has chosen him, sent him, and exalted him. The sin and guilt of these Jews lies in their rejection and denial and disregard of God's servant, the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, for he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now in verse 15, chapter 3, he states the other side of that same coin, in that they put to death the Prince of Life. And the word used for prince is a rare word that has a range of meaning. It could refer to one who has a preeminent position and is thus a leader or ruler or prince. It could refer to one who begins something that is first in a series and is thus a pioneer, or it could refer to one who begins or originates and is thus an author. So prince doesn't just denote a royal status, but also carries the idea of one who paves the way. here in this context of death and God raising Jesus from the dead and the allusion to Isaiah 53, it points to Jesus as the one who paved the way to life. They killed him, but in doing so, and in accordance to God's plan, he paved the way to life. Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. That's how they live. That's how they're saved. He makes a way to life. Of course, all of the other meanings apply to Jesus Christ as well. He not only paves the way to life and leads to life, but he is its source and originator and author as well. And so they put to death the author of life who paves the way to life. And the apostles are eyewitnesses of that and are living testifiers of that truth and reality. Peter is revealing the identity of Jesus according to the word of God, letting them know that the one they crucified is the promised Messiah who gives life and has power over death and who carries the power and authority as the exalted one whom God has glorified and in whom all the promises of Israel await future fulfillment. And now in verse 16, Peter will finally get to the bottom line of, if it wasn't by his own power or piety that healed the lame man, then whose power was it? And on what basis did it happen? Verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. In other words, the name of Jesus has power and authority. The name of Jesus has healed this lame man. How are people saved? How are people saved? People are saved, according to Scripture, Ephesians 2, by grace. By grace through faith. Faith is not what saves you. You are saved by grace through faith. In other words, faith directs you to the one who does save you. God saves you by his grace. Being saved through faith always points back to grace. Romans 4, verses 13 through 16 says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Faith magnifies and amplifies and points to God's grace, because it is God's grace that saves you. Verse 16 says, and on the basis of faith in his name. In other words, grace. On the basis of God intervening and because of what Christ has done, this shows that this lame man had nothing to do with it. This miracle of healing and of salvation happened independently of the lame man. He does absolutely nothing to heal himself. What he does is trust that God does everything, and more specifically, the name of Jesus. The name has to do with all of who Jesus is, his person, his reputation, his work, what he has done, his character, his authority, his power. It's all tied to his name. And so verse 16 continues, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. It is the power and authority and will of Jesus that has healed this man and saved this man. And so we see him immediately praising God in connection with his faith and trust. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health. So we see even here, even his trust is under the name of Jesus as well. It is all about the power of the name. The name of Jesus is what heals the man. The man acknowledges that the name did everything. And Peter adds that even the name gives the man the ability to trust. He says, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And perfect health means wholeness, completeness, blameless. This term is only used here in the New Testament, but it's used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to an unblemished animal that could be offered in sacrifice. The use of this term here is telling because formerly the layman was unable to enter the temple to praise God because of his condition, but now he's been made new and whole. This this healed man recognized God as the source of his healing, not Peter and not John, as he was praising God for it. This lame man did not only receive immediate physical healing, but also spiritual life. What he may have known and heard about Jesus before, with what he has just experienced by divine power through the apostles' demonstration of Christ's power and authority, resulted in faith in the name of Jesus because of the grace of God. It is God and his glorification of Jesus that has led to this healing through the apostle Peter. What the apostles do, they do through the power and authority of the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to fulfill the plan and purpose of God. And throughout Peter's sermon, we see God's initiative highlighted. This is God's plan and power at work, and the apostles are proclaiming that. Verse 13, God has glorified his servant, Jesus. Verse 15, God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 16, on the basis of faith, which points to God's grace. Verse 18, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 20, God will send Jesus. Verse 21, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Verse 25, God made a covenant with Abraham. Verse 26, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless. Peter's giving these Jews in Jerusalem the right understanding of not only who Jesus is, but of how the lame man was healed and why he is praising God. Don't exalt me and John, Peter says, but exalt the one whom God has glorified, who is also the one you crucified and killed, but whom God raised from the dead. Peter doesn't just speak these things for them to know intellectually about in their minds, but also for them to be convictingly pierced in their hearts, that they may respond rightly. So now Peter will present them with the inexcusable conclusion, verses 17 and 18, the inexcusable conclusion. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He addresses them as brethren, as fellow Jews. Then he confronts them with what they have done, that they have acted in ignorance. Ignorance is a lack of knowledge and its associated behavior. In other words, they did not understand what it was that they were truly doing. Acts 17, verse 27 says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. This sin was a sin of ignorance. Had they known him for who he truly was, 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus himself recognized their ignorance in crucifying him, and even prayed for their forgiveness in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But their ignorance does not excuse them of their sins, of denying and rejecting and rebelling against the Lord. And now that they have been presented with the truth, they must respond to that truth. In fact, if you have knowledge of truth and reject it, the scriptures say that it will be worse for you. But also, if you have knowledge of truth, you also have greater opportunity to honor and worship the Lord. Ignorance does not take away the need to repent and to obey. It does not leave one without responsibility or without excuse. If you get pulled over for driving too fast, let's say 80 miles per hour, you can't say to the police officer, I didn't know that this was a 50 mile per hour zone. Likewise, you can't stand at the judgment before Christ and say, I didn't know who you were. Regardless, your sins condemn you before a holy God. But the good news is that there is complete forgiveness. There is complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so Peter calls them to repent in verse 19. But before he does, he points to God's plan and power for them to know that the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. That God revealed it, the prophets spoke it, and the death of Christ fulfilled it. This is the only way that they will be saved. Luke 24, 26, the resurrected Lord is speaking to two men on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And Jesus appears to others after his resurrection and says in Luke 24, 44 to 47, Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. In Acts 17, verse 3, when Paul arrived in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. In Acts 26, Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa, and he says in verses 22 and 23, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. In Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is something God planned and that Scripture declares. The motives and plans of men will never overpower God's desire to accomplish his sovereign will and plan of redemption to save his people. Nothing will hinder the spread of the gospel and the salvation of his people. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ is now displaying and demonstrating his power and authority by the power of the Holy Spirit through his apostles who are witnesses during this transitional and foundational church building time. They do not save, but they perform wonders and signs to show the power of Jesus to save and to authenticate their message as coming from God and their ministry so that those who have been saved by the finished work of Christ will be saved as they hear and respond to the gospel. And as the church is established, we are now tasked with faithfully proclaiming the gospel and making Christ known in a way that testifies of him through how we live our lives. Are we quick to give credit to God and to point to Christ? Are we quick to give credit to God and to point to Christ? To give people around us the right understanding about the sovereignty of God, about who he is, about who Jesus is, and also to remind ourselves of who God is and who we are so that we don't think too highly of ourselves and fail to give God praise and to boast in him alone. Even when it comes to our own sins, do we see it for what it is? And do we see God's grace in not only allowing it while not condoning it, but ultimately using it for his glory and our good, conforming us into the image of his Son in whom we stand completely and fully justified. Even through the killing of Jesus by godless men, we know that Jesus has been raised from the dead by God and that God offers forgiveness and blessing to those who repent and trust in the risen Christ, and that Jesus' death and resurrection happened as the fulfillment of Scripture, and that further fulfillment of God's promises will bring about the consummation of the restoration of Israel and the new heaven and the new earth. What do we need to know and have the right understanding of? What do we need to know and have the right understanding of? What were these Jews ignorant of? Of who God is, of what his promises are, of what his word says, of who they are, of who Jesus Christ is, ignorant of the final judgment that comes from not knowing Christ, ignorant of the fact that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They are ignorant of God's plan and power. In other words, they were ignorant of the gospel. The gospel, the good news. When it comes to the gospel and the word of God, Ignorance is not bliss. When it comes to the gospel and the word of God, ignorance is not bliss. These Jews acted in ignorance. But are they without hope? Are they without hope? No. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which is to honor the Lord in all that we do, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, that we would live differently, that we would display and testify of Christ. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal and the respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to dress thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Salvation is all of God, all of grace, all to the praise of his glory. Do you know who Jesus is? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way to be saved from God's wrath upon your deserving punishment for your sins against his perfect holiness. These Jews missed the point, but God is faithful to keep his word and faithful to keep his promises to them. God's grace is on display here. God's power is on display here. God's promises are on display here. This is amazing what Peter is preaching here to these Jews who crucified the Messiah. And if you know the Old Testament and you just think about God choosing the nation of Israel and calling people within the nation of Israel to be saved, and you see how they acted in rebellion, how they rejected over and over and over and went into idolatry and started worshiping other gods, failing over and over and over and over again, to the point where in the New Testament Christ comes and they still reject him, to the point where they crucify him. And now Peter is proclaiming to them that Messiah, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. There is still hope for you because he died according to my perfect plan. You can still turn from your sins and believe upon him and call upon his name and still be saved. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is patient. And what's happening on this day right after Pentecost is the church is growing. They understand that they are in the last days. Time is running out. The day of the Lord is quickly approaching. And no one knows when that time will be. But the church now has the role and the task of holding out that hope, not only to Israel and their future restoration and their salvation and of what's coming for us in the new heavens and new earth, but we have been given the task of being the authority and power of Christ in this world to preach and proclaim the gospel that saves. We have a high calling. We have a high privilege that we must understand that his power is mediated through the church as we are faithful to testify of him and proclaim the gospel. And as we live our lives in a way that also demonstrates our union and commitment and allegiance to the Lord of all. And so we see the church gathering to worship together, to break bread together, to fellowship together, to pray together. And we see the apostles performing these wonders and signs to display who Christ is and to proclaim the truth about who he is. And now that the apostles have done their work, God's plan of redemption moves to the church. He has called us and saved us to be his people, placed us into the body of Christ, Christ as our head. He's our authority. We serve him, and he has called us with a great commission to go to the ends of the earth and to go and make disciples, and as we do, to teach them and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to continue to make him known as we live our lives. May we be faithful to this task and understand the grace of God upon our lives, that it was his grace that saved us and called us and given us this new life in him, in which we are to live in a way that is to serve him and testify of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for who you are. We also thank you for what you've done. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our perfect substitute, the one who propitiated your wrath upon us. We thank you that his perfect righteousness was imputed to us, in which we can now stand before you, reconciled and justified. Father, help us to see the hope that is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ, to live in a way that is consistent and in light of the gospel, and for us to also be faithful proclaimers of the gospel to those around us. Thank you for your plan of salvation and redemption, for fulfilling it through your Son, Jesus Christ, and continuing to allow us to participate in your work today as your people, as your church, as we worship you and give you all the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.